Well, good evening. It's wonderful to see such a wonderful turnout on a Sunday night. You can tell when you go to different churches if people are inclined to come to the teaching of God's Word or not. And this church obviously has been taught well and has a heart and an ear for the teaching of God's Word, and that's a great thing. I am so grateful to see the work of the Lord and the work of His grace here among you. And it tells me that everything Tom Schreiner told me about your pastor and your church is true. So Tom was right. Some of you know, but most of you probably don't know, that Tom and I go way back together as very good friends. We actually went to seminary together in Portland, Oregon in the late 70s. So we got to know each other then. In fact, the first time that Diane, Tom's wife, met my wife Jody was when they came to our wedding. So we met them as a couple at that point and have become very good friends with them through the years. Sort of raised our children together and that sort of a thing. I'll tell you one thing about Tom that you'll find interesting and humorous. During seminary days, he was a constant irritation to me. And it was for this reason, that he is the second most completion-oriented person I know, the first being my own wife. So, you know, that's a struggle for her because I'm a procrastinator. She's completion-oriented. And so that's the way, you know, she's been very patient with me over the years. Tom is very completion-oriented. So, in seminary, he would get all of his coursework, all of the course assignments done by just shortly after midterms. And so he would have the rest of the semester to, you know, read other things that professor said you ought to read. And while the rest of us procrastinators are just cramming like crazy, working to try to finish those papers and get them in on time if we can and that sort of thing. And Tom's just having a blast, you know, because he's already done with all of that. But he has been this way his whole life. And this accounts for why he writes as much as he does. But is such a wonderful husband and father and professor. He is one of those rare individuals who can do so many things so well, and the Lord has given him just tremendous gifts to do that. So I respect him very, very highly, and of course I appreciate him so much as a very, very dear friend, and I know you folks have come to love him in his ministry here. So it's a great joy for me to be here where he has been several times and see for myself that the Lord indeed is at work in this church. And we praise His name for that. Well, this evening we're going to wrap up our study on the Trinity by focusing on the Holy Spirit. I hope you all have handouts, do you? If you're lacking that, raise your hand. Again, the ushers will be happy. I see a few hands scattered around. So ushers, look around and get those to these folks. There's one way back in the corner over here. Thank you so much for doing that, ushers. I appreciate it. Again, we're starting this evening with a review. Repetition is one of the best ways to get certain important things lodged deeply in our thinking. And so that's one of the reasons that I have this at the beginning of each of these, to be reminded of things that are so crucial in getting the Trinity right. So let's review again together and follow along as I read that introductory section. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and expressed in three divine persons. Each of those persons is equally God. Each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons, equal in essence, but different in their personal expressions of that one undivided and eternal divine nature. So, in the Godhead then, one nature of God, hence one God, and that one nature is possessed fully and simultaneously and eternally by each of those three persons of the Godhead. Not dividing that nature into three parts, but the whole nature possessed by each of the persons of the Trinity. So the difference then with them is their personal expression of that divine nature. The Father distinctively, the Son distinctively, the Holy Spirit distinctively, yet they possess the identically same nature. Continuing on, the Spirit then is fully God, not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Spirit alone who is fully God, but He exists along with the Father and the Son, each of whom possesses fully also the identically same divine nature. So, what distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son is not and cannot be the divine nature of the Spirit. This divine nature is also possessed equally and fully by the Father and the Son. So what distinguishes the Spirit then is His particular role in relation to the Father and the Son and the relationships that He has with each of them. So what then, as we look at the Scriptures, what characterizes the distinct role and relationship of the Spirit in relation to the Father and the Son? And that's the question then that leads us into this study. As we look at the Scriptures, what do we see there about the distinct role of the Spirit in relation to Father and Son? Well, let's think of some of these together. Under Roman numeral 2, the Spirit's role in the outworking of God's purposes. The Spirit's role in the outworking of God's purposes. And first of all, the Spirit empowerment for Jesus' life of obedience. This is one of the most prominent themes we find in the Scriptures, that in fact the Spirit has this role of empowering the Son for Him to live the life that He was sent to live, that He was called and commissioned to live by the Father, of being this sinless man who then would give His life as a substitute sacrifice for us. How did He live that sinless life? How was He able to give His life an offering on our behalf? And the answer is, He lived and gave Himself in the power of the Spirit. And of course, this is indicated in Old Testament passages. Now, before we get into those, just take a look at these questions. And if you were here this morning, you remember we raised these to think about more clearly this evening. Why would Jesus, who is the God-man, need to have the Spirit of God upon Him? What can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? And the answer, of course, must be nothing. That's impossible to add to infinity, to infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite goodness. And all of the attributes that are true of God are true of Christ in His divine nature. The Spirit cannot contribute something lacking in the divine nature of Jesus, for indeed nothing is lacking. So why would the Spirit be upon Jesus? How can Jesus, in His sinless obedience and sacrificial service, rightly be upheld as a model for how we should live, since He was the God-man and we are not? I remember as a boy, I grew up in a Christian home, and I was a very curious kid growing up. I had lots of questions as I read my Bible and thought about things, and I didn't always find receptivity from adults to the questions I had, and which, you know, just as a little admonition to parents out there, be patient with your curious children, because many of them are curious, and that curiosity can in fact lead them to great insight into spiritual things if we don't squelch that excitement, but rather promote it and help with that. Let me just mention real quickly, my summer project this summer was to do what my daughter Rachel, our most curious daughter, our thinker. My goodness, Rachel asked me questions at 3 years old that I typically get asked in seminary classes. Just unbelievable, you know, thinking mind. Well, she prodded me to write a book that she had been urging me to write for years, and by God's grace, it's now done and at the publisher. It is a systematic theology for children. For parents to read to their kids and take them through from all the way from Bible to eschatology and all of these great doctrines of the faith, hopefully written at a level that they can comprehend and take these things to heart and get a, you know, big view of God and understand a Christian worldview in ways that will shape them as they grow. Well, so you know, curiosity is a great thing, and one of the questions I can remember as a young boy asking, 1 Peter 2:21, follow in his steps, Jesus, who committed no sin. And I would think to myself, that's not fair. I mean, how can we be called to follow in the steps of Jesus, who committed no sin, when he was God and I'm not? That's not fair. This is not right to demand of me to live like this. So what is the answer to this question? That in fact we are called. The admonition is just. It is appropriate. How is it we are rightly called to follow in his steps of when, yes, he was God? Might it not have to do with the fact that he was also a man who lived his life with resources given also to us, as the Spirit who was upon him comes upon us? Ah, okay, well, let's think about these things. Why was Jesus given the Spirit? How can he, the God-man, rightfully be the example for how we live our lives? Well, I have here just two passages from the Old Testament. Goodness, there are so many more we could look at. But passages that indicate that this coming Messiah would be marked by the fact that he would have the Spirit upon him. Isaiah 11, one of the most famous passages. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. So here we have one coming in the line of David. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now think with me for just a moment about verse 2. Isn't it interesting that the prophecy here is of the Spirit coming upon Jesus and what that Spirit will produce in him? What kinds of things are stated here in verse 2 that will be true of this one because of the Spirit being upon him? He will have the Spirit of wisdom. So how is it that Jesus was so very wise? The Spirit was upon him. How could he understand the things of God taught in the Scriptures as he did? The Spirit was upon him, illumining his mind, helping him to understand. See, I believe a very distorted view of Christ in much of our Orthodox evangelical tradition, because we look at Jesus almost exclusively through the lens of his deity. So we ask the question, how was Jesus wise? Well, he was God. How did Jesus know what he did? He was God. And we don't see that, in fact, as we'll see in a moment here, he grew in wisdom. God can't grow in wisdom. He has it all. So how can Jesus grow in wisdom? Must it not be that as a boy growing, he learns the Word of God and his understanding expands, his wisdom increases as the Spirit opens his eyes to see what he did not see before? It's an amazing thing to imagine that. He grew in wisdom. The Spirit would be upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, a resolve to obey God from one's heart. That really is what the fear of the Lord is. And was that not true of Jesus? So how did he have that resolve to obey the Father? By the Spirit who was upon him. I'll keep reading now. Verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So it really is an expansive statement of what will take place both in his first coming, as he grows as a boy into manhood and begins teaching and counseling and instructing, all the way to His second coming, which is referred to in this verse. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. The breath of His lips, He will slay the wicked. He hasn't done that yet, but He will. And how will He be empowered to do that? By the Spirit. So I don't have time to go into that here, but just lodge that away in your mind that when the Spirit comes upon Jesus, He comes upon Him permanently. He continues to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah forever. He will come again with the Spirit upon Him to bring judgment upon the earth, as this passage indicates. Indeed, the Spirit empowers Him to be and to do what God called Him to be and do. Isaiah 61, another marvelous passage, and one that Jesus quotes. We'll look at that in just a moment in Luke 4. And here, this passage reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, Isaiah 61, then, is largely about the Spirit upon Jesus to enable Him to prophesy, to teach and proclaim the truth that God has given Him to proclaim. The teaching the Father wants Him to proclaim is a teaching that He is able to give by the power of the Spirit. A teaching of, as we see in this passage, of both the favorable year of the Lord, the great and gracious things that God will do for His people, and the day of the vengeance of our God, this day of upcoming judgment that will take place. And yes, indeed, He proclaimed both of those. Now, this passage, as we look in Luke's gospel, is particularly important, as I mentioned this morning, because Jesus picked this text to proclaim in sort of announcing who He is to the very people who observed Him grow up in their own little village of Nazareth. He goes back to His hometown, goes into the synagogue, and they hand Him the Isaiah scroll. He finds the place where it is written. Look with me at verse 17 of what I have there written for you, just the second line down. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written. So He deliberately went to this passage. That's how important this notion of Jesus being the Spirit-anointed Messiah is. It is His, as it were, His badge of identity. How do you know He's the Messiah? He has the Spirit upon Him. I mean, isn't this what the Father said to John the Baptist? The one upon whom, this is in John 1, the one upon whom you see the Spirit of God descend, this is My Son. Follow Him. So the Spirit upon Him was the mark that He, in fact, was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the King who comes in the line of David with the Spirit upon Him. So Jesus quotes this passage to indicate who He is to these very Jewish people who watched Him grow up. Can you imagine how shocked they must have been? I mean, just imagine one of the children in this church, you know, that you've known all these years, growing up and coming back and saying something like this. I mean, just the shock it would be to hear that. So Jesus opened the scroll to Isaiah 61, and He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Interesting, He stopped right there. At least that's how Luke records it for us. The very next phrase in Isaiah 61 that He does not read is, "and the day of the vengeance of our God," which He did not in His first coming seek to carry out. Remember John 3:17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. But in His second coming, He will come as judge. So he deliberately stops at that point to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, doesn't quote the next phrase, and the day of the vengeance of our God. He closes the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, the eyes of all in the synagogue are fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amazing. Amazing. So Jesus now publicly declares who he is, his identity as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Now, the Spirit is upon him to empower him for his miracles. Matthew 12:28, he cast out this demon, and the Pharisee said he does this by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus says, "No, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, get the significance of this. Again, these are Pharisees who know the Old Testament very well. They know that the mark of the Messiah, one of the central marks of the identity of the Messiah will be that he will have the Spirit upon him. So when Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," guess what, Pharisees? You know what that means. You know your Old Testaments. That means that the King is here. The one in the line of David has come. The kingdom has come on earth. The kingdom has begun because the King, the Spirit-anointed King in the line of David, is here. Acts 10:38, as I mentioned this morning, this summary statement from Peter to Cornelius when he preached the gospel there. It's an amazing summary statement. I mean, how would you summarize, if you were asked to summarize the whole of Jesus' life and ministry and miracles in one sentence, how would you put it? What a tough thing to do. Well, here is Peter's summary statement to understand and interpret this life of Christ. "You know about Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good," that is all the obedient things that he did, the moral life that he lived, "and healing all who were oppressed by the devil," the miracles that he performed. "For God was with him." Again, not denying for one minute the deity of Christ, Peter himself bowed down and worshiped Christ. He acknowledged that he was in fact God. But here, when Peter thinks, how did he live his life? How did he perform the miracles that he did? How did he live obediently? Answer, God anointed him with the Spirit. Now, seeing this, seeing Jesus as a man who lived his life in the power of the Spirit helps in understanding some other things that otherwise are a bit puzzling. If the only way you're thinking of Christ is through the lens of his deity, these things are difficult to figure out. For example, in Luke 2, verses 40 and 52, and I'll give you the significance of the placement of those verses in just a moment, but in verses 40 and 52 of Luke 2, we see this statement about Jesus repeated. "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So in both passages, in both those statements, Luke indicates that Jesus grew in wisdom, increased in wisdom. Now, those two verses, Luke 2, verses 40 and 52, are the bookends around a story that's in Luke chapter 2. Guess what that story is? Jesus, at 12 years old, down in Jerusalem, brought there by his parents, who brought him to have him dedicated at the temple as a 12-year-old boy, stayed behind as his parents began to make their journey back home to Nazareth. And while he was in the temple, do you remember what he was doing? Conversing with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how to describe to you the level of knowledge that those particular, teachers of the law would have had at the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, we are talking about the PhDs of the PhDs. You don't get higher than this. And what happened as Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, conversed with them? They were astonished at his understanding of Torah and the Old Testament. Now again, many of us, upon hearing that, we kind of chuckle. Again, if we think through, if our thinking of Christ is through the lens of his deity only, we sort of chuckle and go, hey, the joke's on them. They didn't get it. You know, Jesus was God. But here's the problem with that. Luke gives us a clue here that this is not how we should understand how it was that Jesus knew so much, that they were astonished at this 12-year-old boy's understanding of the Bible. It's not because he was God. It's because he grew in wisdom as a boy. You know, Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 on purpose. The Psalter, the Psalms as a whole are largely Christological. And Psalm 1 announces at the very beginning of the Psalter the paradigm for our lives as human beings, but it announces what the life of the Messiah is like. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the path of sinners, or stand in the path of I think that is sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates day and night. Guess what? That was Jesus. He loved the law of the Lord as a boy growing up, meditated upon it, and through that the Spirit illumined his mind and helped him to see the richness of the teaching of Scripture. That's how he was able to astonish the teachers of the law as a 12-year-old boy. Not because he was God, though he was, but because as a boy, a human boy, he grew in wisdom, understanding the Scriptures. You know, if you think about this this model that I'm putting before you of understanding Christ this way, there must have been a day. It just sends shivers up my spine every time I think of this. There must have been a day when Jesus was reading Psalm 22 that he quotes on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the Spirit illumines his mind to understand this is about me. This day is coming when my Father will forsake me as I bear the sin of the world. Or reading through Isaiah, and he comes to Isaiah 53, and the Spirit of the Lord illumines his mind to understand the suffering servant of this passage is me. This is my calling. This is written prophesying of my coming death for others, wounded for their transgressions. So he grew to comprehend who he was, what his identity was, what his calling was, grew to understand the Scriptures. Now, Hebrews 5, here's another passage that is difficult to comprehend if the way you think of Jesus is strictly through the lens of deity. You don't understand the humanity of Jesus and the growth that goes on because of his being a man. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 say, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now there's two phrases in those verses that just are difficult to make sense of if Jesus is perfect. I mean, one of them is, he learned obedience. And the other, obviously, is he, having been made perfect or mature, you might say. Well, here's my take on this. He learned obedience. Okay, here's one thing it cannot mean. When it says that Jesus learned obedience, it cannot mean Jesus finally got it. He finally learned that he was to obey, having disobeyed so many times previously. How do we know that cannot be in this book right here? Because just verses earlier, Hebrews 4:15, how many verses earlier is that? About 10 verses earlier, guess what Hebrews says? That he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So Hebrews cannot mean, in 5 verse 8, it cannot mean that he finally got it. He finally learned to obey, having disobeyed so many times earlier. No, he never disobeyed. So what does it mean he learned obedience? Here it is, my friends. He learned through his sufferings, through the trials that the Father brought into his life, he learned to obey increasingly difficult demands that were put upon him, strengthening him in faith, preparing him for the ultimate demand that would come to him, namely, to go to the cross. What do you do with the Garden of Gethsemane if all of the obedience of Jesus was automatic because he was God? What do you do with sweating, as it were, drops of blood, crying out 3 times? I mean, is this a charade? Is this just phony? Or is it real? Does he feel this? Is there not in his soul this deep agony of not wanting to obey the Father in this because of what it means? Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. Is that a real question from the heart of someone who is in agony over having to accept this? Indeed it is. But then the resolution, not my will, but yours be done. The difficulty of accepting the Father's will at that point indicates, number one, his obedience was not automatic. He always obeyed, but there was nothing in him that just required, as it were, obedience. He could put it on autopilot, you know, and just sail through this thing. No, it required of him a conscious, deliberate decision to obey the Father. And now the question is, if it was that hard, then doesn't it make sense that the Father prepared him for that? So, I ask the question, could Jesus have gone to the cross at 5 years old, 12 years old, 20 years old, 25? Why 30? Why all those years before he comes out in his public ministry? And my answer is, the Father knew the time when the Son was ready to go public and invite, as it were, all of the hostility that would come to him and prove himself faithful day after day after day, growing in strength of faith, growing in hope in his God, in his Father, day by day, preparing himself for the final test of his obedience, going to the cross. You can even hear this a bit in the way Paul puts it in Philippians 2. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Let's see, now I'm getting this wrong. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death on the cross. Even to death on the cross. In Philippians 2 verse 8. So there is this sense in which the greatest expression of his obedience, the hardest obedience that he rendered was that obedience. So here's a practical lesson from this for all of us. Do you want to grow in your life so that you are able to obey God in greater ways in months and years to come, to be prepared for those challenges that the Lord has for you? Then guess how you get there? By obeying in little things now. The little obediences, if I can put it that way, are the stepping stones to preparing the souls and the lives of God's people to obey the harder things that come. He who is faithful in a little thing will be faithful in much. And again, that's not automatic. It's because the training in righteousness. And that's the other phrase here. Having been made perfect. Having been made mature. Having been brought to the place of maturity in his faith. A strong faith. A faith that could stand the test of Gethsemane. Took place as the Spirit worked within him and grew him in his confidence in his Father, step by step along the way. So Jesus lived his life in the power of the Spirit, yielding himself to the Spirit. As we see then in this next section, capital letter B, Jesus' life of submission to the direction of the Spirit. The Son submitted fully to the direction and empowerment of the Spirit. The humility of the Son is shown not only in the kenosis. Now, that word I probably should have defined in the text here for you. Kenosis is that term that's used in Philippians 2, verse 6, that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Kenosis, ekenosin, is the Greek word, and it simply means he poured himself out as he took on human form. He poured himself out, taking the form of a bondservant. So that's what the kenosis is from Philippians 2, verse 6. The humility of the Son is shown not only in the kenosis, his pouring himself out and taking on human nature, but also in placing himself under the Spirit's leading, the one over whom he otherwise has authority. Isn't that amazing? He willingly accepts not only the limitations of our human existence, he accepts with those limitations the necessity as a human, the necessity of being led by the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit, being directed by the Spirit to do everything that he did through the whole of his life. And we have just a few hints of this in Luke's gospel. So in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So here we have this amazing statement that he's full of the Spirit. Of course, this is right after his baptism, which, by the way, I mention this before? I do not believe the baptism of Jesus was the first filling, as it were, of the Spirit in Jesus' own life. How could he have lived 30 years obedient as this man without the Spirit upon him? I believe the Spirit came upon him as the angel indicated in Luke 1:35 to Mary. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "The Spirit of God will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One born of you will be called the Son of God." This Holy One who has the Spirit upon him, I take it, is the link that is intended in that verse. So the Holy Spirit comes, making him holy at his very conception. So from conception all the way through, the Spirit is upon him. But at his baptism, the baptism actually provides or accomplishes two things together. Number one is an outward, visible, physical demonstration that he is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. So again, the Father says to John the Baptist, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit of God descend, this is my Son. Follow him." So how does John know? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He saw the Spirit come upon him and knows that he in fact is God. It also had this function of, like you see all through the Old Testament, of a spirit empowerment for mission or task. Think of the judges or the prophets. In many, many cases, the Spirit would fill one of the prophets or one of the judges, and they would accomplish great exploits or prophesy bold things because the Spirit was upon them. So there is this release, as it were, of Spirit empowerment that took place at the baptism of Jesus as now He goes public. And in verse 1 of chapter 4 then, He's full of the Spirit and returns from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Which, by the way, there is a an application in that very statement as well, that the Spirit can lead God's people into testing for the sake of proving us. Do you know the difference between temptation, Satan's temptations, and God's testings? Because it's the same Greek word is used for both of those. You know the difference between them? Satan's temptations always, without fail, distort, twist the truth to make you believe a lie. They are, by nature, deceptive. Whereas God's testings are always truthful. It is difficult, no question, but it doesn't distort reality to bring the testing to you. Whereas Satan's temptations are deceptive. And you can see the deception that Satan tried to pull off with Jesus in the temptations that took place there. And then in Luke 4, we also see Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread throughout all the surrounding districts. So Jesus then has the Spirit upon Him and proves Himself by resisting the temptation of the devil and has the power of the Spirit as He begins His ministry. All right. Jesus then has the power of the Spirit upon Him, lives in the power of the Spirit, is directed by the Spirit. Now, that's not all that the New Testament says, though, about the relationship between the Spirit and the Son. This other teaching seems, on the surface, to contradict the first one. But it doesn't contradict it. The first teaching, namely that Jesus submits to the Spirit, is in His role as the incarnate Son. That the human Jesus, who has to rely upon the power of the Spirit for Him to live the life that God has called Him to live, as the second Adam, as the Son of David. But now, Jesus demonstrates that He, in fact, has authority over the Spirit. And we see some of these verses here. While Jesus submitted to the Spirit for the sake of His incarnational mission, Scripture is clear that the Spirit's role most fundamentally is to elevate, extol, and honor the higher position and authority of the Son. So look at these verses with me, John 14, 25 and 26. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So the Father sends Him, but He sends Him in My name to do My bidding. And He will teach you all I have said. So clearly the Spirit comes to advance the purposes of Jesus. John 15, 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." Isn't that interesting the way He puts it? I will send, but the Spirit is first of all given from the Father, and then I give Him to you. "That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about Me." So the Spirit, when He comes, His purpose will be to advance My teaching, to tell others about My life and ministry. Acts 2:33, Peter on the day of Pentecost, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He," Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So Jesus receives the Spirit from the Father, and then the Spirit is sent by Jesus to the church. John 16, one of the most important passages where Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now because they don't have the Spirit yet. Just like Jesus needed the Spirit to grow in wisdom, they need the Spirit to understand fully and with greater measure of what the meaning of Jesus' own life and ministry and teaching. So he has more things to say to them, but they need the Spirit. They cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he, the Spirit, will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. Boy, that could be just put as a banner statement over the mission of the Spirit, a mission statement of the Spirit's coming. What is his purpose? What is the overarching goal that the Spirit has in everything that he does? He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. 1 Corinthians 12:3. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So when the Spirit controls a person's life, what does the Spirit prompt that person to talk about? What does that person want to say? And the answer is, the Spirit-filled speech is not speech about the Spirit. It's speech about Christ. Jesus is Lord. And if the Spirit is in you, you cannot say or live in a manner that would express Jesus is accursed. I mean, this is one of the clearest indicators of whether or not a person truly is saved. If the Spirit is in the life of a person, what will that Spirit want to be promoting constantly? The exaltation of Christ. And for someone to claim to be a Christian and disregard Christ, want nothing to do with him, in fact, dishonor the name of Christ in the way he or she lives, it's at least highly questionable whether that person truly is saved. Because if the Spirit is there, that the Spirit will convict that person of the sin of dishonoring Christ and build within that person growing longings to say with lip and life, Jesus is Lord. Yes, that's the mark of the Spirit. 1 John 4, similarly, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, notice, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. So again, the connection between the Spirit and exalting Christ, the Spirit and proclaiming truth about Christ is so very, very clear. So, Roman numeral 4 then, we'll move along quickly here. The Spirit's uniform purpose then is to put forward Jesus. And something I mentioned, I believe, the very first night of our time together, which seems so long ago, but it was just two nights ago, on Friday, or actually it was Saturday, wasn't it? It was Friday. Okay. I'm just not thinking clearly. It was Friday. So two nights ago, I mentioned briefly that isn't it amazing that this book, inspired by the Spirit, is centrally about Christ. So, it's interesting. It's not autobiographical then. The Spirit wrote it, but it's not principally about the Spirit. It is principally about Christ. You can see this. Obviously, all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And profitable for teaching and reproof and so on. So, inspired by God is kind of a general term to indicate it's God-breathed. But even that theopneustos, that Greek term, pneuma, he even has the idea there of God breathed, the Spirit brought it forth. That's implied in the Greek term that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16, but it's explicit and clear in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know, the Bible is an amazing book because it is simultaneously 100% human. Moses wrote those books of the Torah, and the prophets wrote those books that we have, and so, and David wrote so many of the Psalms, and so on, and Paul and Peter and John and Mark and others wrote the books of the New Testament, and yet all of those books are also simultaneously authored by the Spirit. The Spirit moved in such a way that what those human authors wanted to write was exactly what God, by His Spirit, wanted them to write. It's one of the best examples for those of us who hold to a strong view of divine sovereignty. It's one of the best examples of the compatibility between divine sovereignty and human freedom. Because this is the Word of God, is it not? That's why it is inerrant. This is why it is infallible. Not because Paul wrote it, or Peter wrote it, or Isaiah wrote it, or Moses wrote it, because God wrote it through them. So this is the Word of God, but it's the Word of men. They were not secretaries taking dictation. You know, I mean, what was that word again, God? You want me to write here? You know, they wrote this out of their hearts. They wrote what they wanted to write. So they wrote what God wanted them to write, and they wrote what they wanted to write. And guess what? It's 100% human and 100% divine. So divine sovereignty and human responsibility are compatibilism. Have you heard that term? Compatibilism, the compatibility of divine sovereignty and human freedom. One of the best illustrations of it is this Bible. Okay, now, so the Spirit moved the hearts of these authors of Scripture to write what He wanted them to write. Now the question is, what is it about? What is the Bible about? Luke 24. Let me skip and just read verse 44 that's at the end of that quotation. Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's the three-part division of the Old Testament. The law, the writings, if you will, and the prophets. Those three parts of the Old Testament is the whole of the Old Testament. What is it about? Principally about Christ. So, you know, it's an amazing thing. The Spirit wanted to elevate who Jesus is as He moved upon the hearts of the writers of Scripture to write. He moved upon them to write about Christ. One might expect that what Paul talks about is mostly about the Spirit, because he does say that he learned these things from the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, he makes very, very clear the things that he teaches, he doesn't teach from himself, but as the Spirit gives him utterance, the Spirit gives him words to teach. But isn't it interesting that in that very context where he talks about the Spirit is the one who teaches him what to teach, what does he teach about? Christ. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Verse 20, chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 4, 6, at the top of the next page. Galatians 4, 6, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Scripture itself bears testimony that the Spirit wants to elevate Jesus. Now, the Spirit also comes for the purpose of empowering evangelism. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses, says Jesus, when the Spirit comes upon you. The power of God, the power of His Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So the Spirit comes, again, not to speak about the Spirit, but to speak about Christ. And my friends, let me just encourage you in terms of personal evangelism. This can be for you a liberating idea. That ultimately, we are not asked in our own power to share the gospel with other people. Rather, that's one of the responsibilities the Spirit gladly undertakes, to empower us by His Spirit to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So, you know, when you think of it this way, you realize, you know, that feeling that I have in me that says I can't do it is right. I can't. But you know what? The Spirit is within me and He can. And He wants to. So walk in the Spirit and share the gospel with your neighbor. Walk in the Spirit and share the gospel with your coworker. It's a liberating concept simply to acknowledge I don't have it in me to do it. But I do have the Spirit in me that empowers to do this. And it is His work. This also is coupled with that. That is also part of the liberating truth here. The Spirit not only empowers our speaking the gospel, the Spirit is the one who empowers the reception on the other end. So that in all of those whom God has chosen to save, the Spirit will work in them to draw them, to bring them. It's not our responsibility to convince people, argue people into the kingdom. It's our responsibility to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel. And the Spirit will draw those whom God has chosen into the fold. And we can watch Him do His work. It's a wonderful thing. So evangelism by the Spirit. And then after you become a Christian, what is the goal for us as Christian people? We are to become Christ-like. So the Spirit works within us to conform us to the likeness of Christ. In initial conversion, the Spirit focuses us on Christ. Think of that passage I have in parentheses there. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So the Spirit, the devil, Satan, blinds people. This is true of all unsaved people. There's no exception to this. Unsaved people cannot see the glory of Christ and come to Him. They can see Christ, but they can see Him like the Pharisees saw Him. He casts out demons by Beelzebub. Oh, no, He doesn't. He casts out demons by the Spirit. So they can see Him, but they can't get Him right. They don't understand Him rightly. But then verse 6, "The God who said, 'Let there be light, let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the face of God in the face of Christ." So the Spirit is the one who opens our eyes in the very first instance to see Christ as glorious and come in conversion. And then the Spirit works to conform us to Christ's likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's where Paul says that, "Beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory." That is, in increasing degrees of Christ-likeness. And this is from the Lord, the Spirit. So the Spirit works within us, not only initially to help us see, to enable us to see Christ as glorious, but then to grow in Christ-likeness as we see Him as more glorious. Day by day and through our lives. And then ultimately, we will see Christ, when He comes again, we will see Christ and be conformed fully into His likeness. 1 John 3, when we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. So seeing Christ really is one of the keys to our growth in godliness, in our Christ-likeness. And the Spirit is the one who focuses our attention on Jesus. All right, let's move on to applications here and draw this to a close. Four of them I have listed for you. First of all, marvel at such deep and abiding willingness on the Spirit's part for Him to serve unnoticed, without overt recognition and honor. Though He is God, and equal as God to the Father and the Son, yet his role is consistently one of deferring honor and seeking to bring about the honor of another. You know, as amazing as it is that Jesus always submits to the Father, I find in some ways this even more astonishing, that the Spirit is always third in the Trinity. And he's not out there going, come on guys, when is it going to be my turn? You know, when do I get to be first? None of that. He is eternally under the authority of the Father and the Son, and he embraces it with joy. He does not begrudge the place that he eternally has in the Trinity. I just find that to be an amazing truth and so helpful, such a model for us to embrace our positions of submission where God calls all of us to be in those places. Secondly, marvel at the Spirit's willingness to assume authority over the incarnate Christ in his human nature. Not for his own name's sake, but why is he empowering Christ to do this to the glory of the Father, and only to have the Son assume again, his authority over the Spirit when the incarnational mission was over? No begrudging here, no jealousy. Just longing for the Son and the Father to receive the glory that is due them for the positions of honor that they have before Him. So the Spirit accepts the role of now leading the Son, directing the Son, empowering the Son, knowing that it is for temporary for this time period. And even in that, why does He, what is He seeking to do? Empower the Son to obey the Father. Empowering the Son to speak the word of the Father. So again, it's not as though he finally gets his chance to, you know, be the one who's in charge here and advance himself. He is advancing the will of the Father in and through the Son. Number three, marvel at the Spirit, who does not begrudge the Son, saying that the Spirit will be sent from the Father and the Son. At least one might think that he'd insist that his position be parallel to the Son, as the Father sent the Son, so the Father sends the Spirit. But not so. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son, and the Son gives him to the church. You may not be aware of this, but one of the great rifts in the church between Eastern Orthodoxy and all of the Western tradition in the church, it goes back to the early church. And the Greek portion of the early church fathers, who were the Eastern fathers, insisted that there was a parallel between the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. So in the Creed, for example, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's the Eastern tradition. In the West, there was added to that phrase, who proceeds from the Father, there was added a little word, filioque, and the Son. So the Western tradition wanted to pick up the theme of Scripture that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so there is not, strictly speaking, parallel relationships of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Father, but rather the Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so indicating that there is this very strict, then, hierarchy that exists in the Trinity. And amazingly, the Spirit embraces this as His own identity and calling. Fourth and finally, marvel at the harmony of relationships, as we have seen all through this, the harmony of relationships within the Trinity, when Father, Son, and Spirit each participate in their unique ways, but do so with one common mission, one common purpose, each cooperating fully, supporting each other in their various roles to see those common goals met. Do you think that's instructive to how churches ought to work together? Various gifts in the body of Christ. And that's a great thing. I mean, we ought to celebrate diversity appropriately as well as unity appropriately, right? So diversity appropriately is to recognize, like in the Trinity, different roles, different tasks that each one does. In the body of Christ, different gifts that are given. And this is very important for the whole of the body to function rightly. We don't want to disparage the diversity in personality and gifting and calling that we have in the body of Christ. But when that diversity leads to discord, we've got a problem. That diversity must work together in a unified way that accomplishes common cause, common purpose, common goal that is set by the leadership of the church. As the Father sets that common cause for the Trinity, and the Son and Spirit joyfully enter in their diverse ways in fulfilling that common cause, so in the body of Christ, the membership working together with their diverse roles and giftings and callings, carrying out the common purpose of that body, led by those who are called to provide leadership. What great lessons there are for us in seeing how leadership, how community is to be lived out in a way that truly does bring honor to God, who wants His own triune nature reflected in the ways in which we relate to each other as human beings. God help us to understand Him better indeed, and also understand the relevance, the importance of that view of God and the impact it should have on the way we live together as His people. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the joyous time we have had to look through Your Word at so many indicators of the distinctive work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But we do praise You, Triune God, as one God, worthy of honor, worthy of praise, worthy of worship. And thank You, Lord God, that though in essence each of the persons of the Trinity is equal, that yet You have demonstrated and manifest this variety and distinctiveness of roles that also manifest the beauty of the harmony and community that is lived out and expressed through the Trinity. So we thank You, Lord, for the lessons that we can take from this to our lives, in our marriages, in our churches, in our own practices with others, Lord. And may we live more to Your honor and glory as a result. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.